Again, if you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And if you'd like to open your blue bulletin to the inner fold, there's a bunch of verses that we're going to be using today there in the inner fold. Well, I hope the parents understood the kid's story, even if the kids didn't. We've been doing a series called Our Church. And within that, a little mini-series on I'm saved, now what? Let's ask God's help. Father, we would want to know everything that you have for us, for we would want to walk with you and love you, worship you, adore you, draw close to you with all of our being. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would take the Word of God today and teach us. Help us to say, yes, Lord, to everything that you have to say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, may I be transparent with you. I am burdened for the church, I'm burdened for this church, but I'm also burdened for the church in a much wider sense. I'll continue to be burdened until I see optimal function. What do I mean by optimal function? Optimal function when every member of the body of Christ is responding to the head. A stroke victim, they might have a non-functioning part and they're still able to walk around, but the body has to carry the weight of those non-functioning parts. It is good for you to be a functioning member of this body, and it's good for this body, for the church, for you to function well too. I want the best for you, and you cannot have full Christian joy until you have found your niche in the body and are functioning well in the body. Further, one day we will all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to answer for the things done in the body. And I would want you to answer with joy. We must be responding to the head who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be directing, we must be doing what he directs us to do. And that is never nothing. We need to find our niche in the body and then find joy in the body and serving in the body of Christ. The age of grace, or we could call it the age of the church, could have been said to begin when Jesus Christ died on the cross and the Old Testament law was nailed to the cross with him. The law of Moses had gone. In another sense, the age of grace or the age of the church began when the Holy Spirit was poured out on those people in Jerusalem and on the day of Pentecost. Yes, because we cannot live under New Testament law, and there is a New Testament law, without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The church could not exist without a change in the role of the Holy Spirit from Old Testament times to New Testament times. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit rested on someone to empower them for a particular service. In New Testament times, the Holy Spirit came to indwell permanently, not only to empower for service, which he continues to do, but also to give those wonderful character qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ called the fruit of the Spirit. So with the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in, the church was born. The first church in Jerusalem was born. And the Holy Spirit molded that particular church so that it would be a model church for all New Testament churches that followed. That day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews became Messianic Jews. Those Christians and what they did answer the question, I'm saved, now what? First, they were baptized, teaching us that baptism should be the first act of obedience to follow on from salvation. Second, they were added to the church, teaching that the church should consist of a saved and baptized membership, and that individuals, as individual Christians, we should want both baptism and membership. Then they were discipled. Every new Christian needs to be in the Word, and every local church has the responsibility to be teaching the doctrine of the Scriptures. They continue together in genuine fellowship, in regular communion around the Lord's table, and in prayer together. They modeled what we should do. So may I ask you this morning, are you, brother and sister, responding to the head as the head directs you? The Holy Spirit who wrote the Word is also the one who prompts us to live the Word. So are you connecting with brothers and sisters in fellowship? Are you coming together to pray with brothers and sisters? That's part of the prompting of God's Spirit. Both those are part of the function of body life. But with all that, we're only just out of verse 42, which said, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine," which is Bible doctrine, "and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." To those characteristics, we have to add what is mentioned in verse 43. Verse 43 says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Today from verse 43, we can add two further descriptions of the Jerusalem church that are requirements for us as a New Testament local body. So, number seven we're up to in requirements for the local church. Number seven, we're required to have godly membership. Verse 43 says, "Then fear came upon every soul." Other translations say, and they're in your bulletin for you, Acts 2:43, "Everyone was filled with awe," or, "and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe." The Greek word is phobos, which get the English word phobia, and is rightly translated fear or awe. Perhaps fear is the better of the two, but certainly there's an awe, there's amazing awe of God. Clearly it is a fear and awe that refers to God. It is obvious to all that God was at work. And therefore we read in verse 43, "Then fear came upon every soul." Does every soul refer to every soul in the church or every soul in Jerusalem? Well, if it referred to every soul in Jerusalem, it certainly included every soul in the church. And therefore, verse 43, we could explain verse 43 this way. "Then fear came upon every member." It certainly meant that. It may have meant a wider fear amongst the people in Jerusalem, but fear came upon every member. The membership feared God, realizing that God was present there and God was working amongst them. When a Christian fears God, what does it look like in his life? Well, let me give you a couple of scriptures that answer that question for us. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We persuade men what? We persuade men to get their lives right, because one day we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus and we're going to give an answer to him for the things done in the body. Being awed by God, fearing God, is going to produce a godly life, a godly service. We don't want to displease him. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 also says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" In holy conduct and godliness. You see a godly man or woman, and you know they fear God. You see some Christian who are struggling for sin, and you know there is some lack in their fear of God. What verse 43 says, "Then fear came upon every soul," what is implied is that every member in that church had a godly fear. That fear led them to live godly lives and walk godly. The model Jerusalem church had a godly membership. And when a church is a godly like that, it's going to impact. It's going to impact the community around them. Both church members and community are going to be awed by the presence of God and what God continues to do amongst the people. One commentator says, Phobos refers to fear or holy terror related to the sense of divine presence. It describes the feeling produced when one realizes that God is at hand. The life of this first fellowship was so genuine. It was so spiritually powerful that everyone, whether inside or outside of the church, kept feeling a sense of awe. They weren't awed by the church because of its buildings, programs, or anything reflecting human ability, but by the supernatural character of its life. Isn't that what we want? To be so affected by the supernatural character of the life of the Lord Jesus that people see it and they want to turn to Him. Such an effect, of course, would be produced when members are godly and they're serving God with all their hearts. In summary, the impact of any local church depends on a godly serving membership, and a godly serving membership depends on the fear of God. When Peter dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, if you want to flip over just a couple of chapters, when he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira over sin, we read in chapter 5 and verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. We know in that verse it was certainly the membership and all of Jerusalem who were affected by what God was doing. And it's the same word that is used there. It's the word phobos. We need this godly fear. One of the best examples of fear in all of the scripture is the man Abraham. He feared God. He was so willing because of his fear of God to obey God that he would obey God to the nth degree. And you know what that nth degree was. He went so far as to sacrifice his son. And therefore the Lord spoke in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12. God said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham feared God, and therefore he withheld nothing from God. We are also to fear God in such a way that we withhold nothing from him also. To the extent that we will not surrender to God demonstrates maybe how little that we fear him. Yet it's foolish not to fear God. Our life is in his hands. Remember, one of those being crucified with Jesus Christ did not, would not fear God. We read about that in Luke 23 and verse 40. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing we're under the same condemnation? They're about to die, and this other one would not fear God. How foolish is that? And yet we don't know what will happen tomorrow. It is foolish not to fear God. The impact of our church, the quality of our church, is determined by the godliness of the membership. And the godliness of this church is determined by how much that we fear God. I heard of a church recently which had its last church service and the membership voted to sell the buildings. What do you think brought that local church to such a low state? May I ask, did they fear God? That they would sell their building, that they would not seek some way out of that situation, that they would let the work of God come to nothing? Could that happen to us if we fail to fear God? Therefore, shouldn't we fear God too? Anything that is good in this church is by God's grace. Let's fear him. I think most of you know the story of Achan in the Old Testament. God said, don't. And that's exactly what Achan decided he would do. And so there was sin in the camp. And because there was sin in the camp, the whole of Israel suffered defeat. We ought to fear God so much that we root out sin out of our own lives. Amen? And we ought to fear God so much that we want to root out any sin out of the church. Then the church will be godly. Then the church will enjoy the victories of God. When the community can see the work of God amongst us, then we'll be able to impact their lives. Your own battle with the world and the flesh and the devil. May I ask, brother and sister, how's it going? How's your purity? Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 28, "But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But men use pornographic materials. And even if they don't use pornographic materials, they run pornographic videos in their minds." Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell." But we're not willing to make those kind of those radical decisions, those radical amputations that is necessary to overcome sin, for we do not really fear God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality, but the unmarried act as if they're married, and the married act as if they're unmarried." Moses wrote in Leviticus 18 and verse 22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And yet there are whole churches parading such sin to their shame. Moses again tells us not to uncover a next of kin. That's in Leviticus 20 and verse 19. And yet may I say the uncovering of kin is epidemic and it's devastating. How's your purity? Mutual consenting intimacy between a husband and wife in marriage is the only way that God intended for intimacy to be used. All the other permutations and combinations are sin. How's the battle going? What about our apathy? Jesus warned in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, he warned the church in Ephesus, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And he said to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3 and verse 16, "So then, brethren, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." In contrast to lukewarmness, in contrast to having left our first love, the Bible tells us we're commanded to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. We're told to pray fervently like Elijah. That's James chapter 5 and verse 16. We're told to love one another fervently. That's 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. We are told to be fervent Christians throughout the New Testament. Do you think that giving 1 hour a day, one day a week, is fervent Christianity? Do you think that spectating and not serving is fervent Christianity? Do you think that spending time on the distractions in life and having little time for God is fervent Christianity? Do you think that keeping a low profile in the workplace so no one really knows that you're a Christian is fervent Christianity? I'm not concerned. I am most concerned for apathy and immorality, because both those things are so very, very common, and because both those things are so very, very devastating. These things would prevent us from being optimal and from being godly. A godly church is built brick by brick, person by person. May each one of us have that heart desire to please God, to be godly, because we fear Him. So number 8, secondly for this morning, we are required to have godly leadership. Godly membership, godly leadership. Verse 43 says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. People feared God when they saw the manifestation of God, and in this particular instance, it was the apostles exercising the very supernatural spiritual gifts that they had been given. We note from verses 42 and verse 43, number one, the apostles led the church and taught the church, right? They were the leadership at that time. And number two, the apostles did signs and wonders. The question is, what part of that applies to us? Are we to have apostles leading the church today? Are we to be doing signs and wonders in our lives today? Further, verse 45 says, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Are we to sell everything that we have and live in some kind of Christian commune today? How do we discern what applies to us in these verses and what does not? Let me help. Let's start from what is clear. It is clear that the church is being established in the book of Acts. It is a transitional time from the time that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven until the time when the canon of Scripture was finished was a time of transition. Or to put that another way, it was a time of foundation. Acts is foundational. Some things are going to happen in Acts because it is a foundation that are never going to happen again. They aren't going to be repeated. And yet, the Jerusalem church is a model church for us. So first consider apostles. Some comments on apostles. I've got four comments on apostles. Firstly, there was a gift of apostleship. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So there was a gift of apostleship. Second comment on apostles. Apostles had multiple spiritual gifts. Not just the gift of apostleship, but they had gifts of healing and they had gifts of miracles and so forth. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Third comment on apostles. The extraordinary giftedness of the apostles was foundational for the church. Us Christians are God's church, and Ephesians 2:20 says of us, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the apostles were for a foundation not to be repeated. And fourth comment about the apostles was, once the foundation was laid, the apostles and their giftedness was withdrawn by God. There are no apostles today. And that is very clear. So apostles cannot be leaders in the church today. But they were godly leaders. They were blessed of God. And so though we don't have apostles, we take from this model church that we also should have godly leadership. That's what applies to us. Second, signs and wonders. There have been and will be only four periods of signs and wonders that happen at any stage through the whole history of planet Earth. The four periods are the Exodus, the prophets, Jesus Christ and the apostles, and the end times. So let me just give you an example of each. There's many verses that apply to each. First of all, the Exodus. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3 says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. The second group is the prophets. One example of that is Daniel. Daniel 6 and verse 27. He delivers and he rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And we also saw Elijah being part of that outpouring of signs and wonders during the time of the prophets. The third period is Christ and the apostles. That's summarized in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? That is the apostles. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So there is that outpouring of signs and wonders during Christ and the apostles. And the last time there's outpouring of signs and wonders is during the end times. Matthew 24 and verse 24, for example, and there are many verses that refer to this. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. They're false signs and wonders. But there's also true signs and wonders during that time of the end days. So there is no mention of signs and wonders at any other time in Bible history, only these four relatively short periods. And certainly there is no mention between the apostles and the rapture, and that's the time in which we live today. We would not expect to see signs and wonders. God can do a miracle any time he wants to, but God has chosen to perform signs and wonders only during those four periods he has stated. I'm not limiting God by saying that. God has limited himself to perform signs and wonders during those periods. It is his will. You search the word signs and wonders in your Bible and you'll find nothing different to what I've told you just now. Though we don't have signs and wonders today, we are to exercise our spiritual gifts just as the apostles did. That is what applies to us. The apostles were godly leaders serving God with everything God had given them. And as godly leaders, they taught us what godly leadership should look like today. What we know about godly leadership in the church today was taught to us by the apostles. And it began with Peter and the co-apostles in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples together and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we shall give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now, these men that were chosen to serve tables at that time did not have to be teachers of the word of God, but they did have to be godly. They did have to be full of the Holy Spirit. And later they were given the official name of servants or deacons. And they're referred that way in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 as one example. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, and here comes the leadership with the bishops and deacons. Yes, that verse gives both categories of godly leadership, deacons and bishops. A bishop is not a heavy who has control over a whole bunch of churches. A deacon is a man who is in a local church, such as Philippi. The word means overseer. Now, the bishop has some other descriptions in the scripture. He's described other ways. Paul continues to instruct us of some of these other descriptions of a bishop. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, we read, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." Is this the same group of people as bishops? Well, yes, it is. The overseer is also to be an elder. He is to be mature in the faith. We know that elder and overseer refer to the same person because this group of men that he called, Paul speaks to in verse 28 of the same chapter. And he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So he calls these elders overseers to shepherd the church of God, which was purchased with his own blood. So the elders are to oversee the work because they're overseers, and they are to shepherd the people of God because they are shepherds or pastors. And so all those three words, bishop, elder, pastor, refer to the same office. There are deacons and bishops. Our instruction about godly leadership thus comes from the apostles themselves. Paul later details just how godly leadership ought to be amongst the bishops and deacons. Now I'm going to read some verses to you from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to ask yourself, does our leadership qualify according to these verses? I want the deacons to ask themselves, do I qualify according to these verses? I want to ask myself as I read this, do I qualify according to these verses? Let's read soberly. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony amongst those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent. This is particularly talking about the wives of deacons, but also applies to wives of pastors. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their own children and their houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, churches have become weak today because we have not obeyed the word of God in this area. We have not feared God as we ought. We do not follow the pattern of godly leadership as that church had in Jerusalem. It's not long before our annual general meeting. We must ask ourselves, are there other men and wives who would qualify to serve as leaders in this church? Of course, those are not the only qualifications. Doctrine needs to be right, and the heart needs to be right. There needs to be a fervour for the Lord Jesus, both pastors and deacons. I'm grateful for every godly leader in this local church, whether they have a title or not. I really like to... We had a great time at the men's evening on Friday night, and I think it'd be fun sometime to do a bushwalk as a church. I don't know, would someone like to organise that? But whoever leads a bushwalk would do well to have a map, and they do well to have been the way before. Bushwalking with 20 to 30 people, after an hour or so, you get pretty strung out. I think the picture on your bulletin shows a bunch of people pretty close together. But after an hour or so of walking, you get strung out. And really, the only person you can see is the person in front of you. And all they can see is the person in front of them, and so on, right on to the leader. So any deviation of the leader is going to cause the whole group to go wrong. Marshall Applewhite led his little group of 39 to commit suicide in 1997 so that they could be transported to an extraterrestrial spacecraft. Instead, he led them into the lake of fire. Clearly, a leader must know his map well, and he must have travelled the way before. Any deviation in doctrine or standards will impact the entire church family. We look for leaders with biblical doctrines and with biblical standards and godly lives. The whole membership needs to be godly, but especially the leadership needs to be godly. Let's purify ourselves in heart and mind to be pleasing to God, vessels that are useful to our Master to be used. Then, as we are what we need to be, the fear of God will fall on our community. We'll see the community impacted and people coming to Christ. Is there sin in the camp? Is there something that we need to weed out? Is there sin in your life? Is there something that you need to weed out of your life today? Get things right to be a godly man, to be a godly woman. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I love my brothers and sisters that are here today. I love you too, Lord. And Lord, one day we will all stand before you. And Lord, we want to answer with joy. I think everyone would say amen to that. Lord, we want to answer with joy. We don't want to be ashamed before you at your coming. Oh Lord Jesus, help us to get it right. Help us to get our lives right. Help us to put things right with you, O Lord. I pray that we would weed out sin out of our lives. O Lord, I pray that we would weed out sin out of our church. O Lord, use your people. Work in us that which is godly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.